O Lord, our God, we praise and worship you for who you are. You are the God of light. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You have given us your word. Now we're going to open up your word. We pray that your light may shine into our hearts. Oh Lord, speak to us. May we feel the power of your truth. May we taste the sweetness of the age to come. Help us and bless us, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now may I invite you to turn back to Psalm 119. Tonight we shall, with God's help, consider just two verses, 136 and 126. First of all, 136. The psalmist says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." This is lamentation. The psalmist crying to the Lord in prayer. And then Psalm 119, the same psalm, and verse 126. It's a prayer again. The psalmist says to the Lord, "It's time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void." This is intercession. Pray to the Lord that he may act soon. It's a bold prayer, urgent and earnest. We shall first of all consider verse 136. "Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." There are many people who would cry for the loss of their loved ones. Some may even cry for the loss of money. Suppose you have your wealth stored in the British pounds, you would have much to cry. Some of us are more prone to cry, others are not so. But whether we cry profusely or scarcely, only the Christian would cry for the sins in the world. The psalmist says here, not just I'm weeping, but rivers of water are running down from my eyes. Why? Because people do not keep your law, O God. The reason that moved him to cry like that is because people do not keep God's law. What a cry. A unique sort of weeping which the world does not know and does not understand. As you know, Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter. It is also what we may call the ABC of the Christian life. It's an alphabetical psalm. It starts with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and then go through the Hebrew letters systematically. This is the A to Z of the Christian life. This is what Christian life is all about. And the psalmist, all through the 176 verses, is meditating on God's word, saying to God how much he has loved his word. The psalmist just loved God's word intensely and constantly. There are various titles for the word of God in this psalm. For example, law, which means instruction. Last Sunday night, we considered together the law and the gospel, but the law in Psalm 119 is more about instruction. Commandments, another word for God's word. Precept, statutes, word, justice, or judgment. So often we come across this word judgment in scripture. It does not always mean God's punishing people. Often it can mean God's wise judgment in arranging things. So I put it to you, the Psalm 119 covers the essential basic in the Christian life. You want to know what the Christian life is all about? Read this psalm. Meditate on it. It covers so many aspects in the Christian life. And from verse 136, we learn that mourning is a part of the normal Christian life. I did not say mourning is the whole Christian life, but I say mourning is a part of the Christian life. Not so much mourning as we lose a loved one, not so much mourning as we lose much of our wealth, but mourning for sin. Spiritual mourning. We see how our Lord Jesus Christ opens the Sermon on the Mount with a series of benedictions, what we call Beatitudes. It's interesting to observe the Beatitudes. Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven." And then, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What? Blessed are those who mourn? Happy are those who mourn? Does it mean that everyone who mourns will be comforted? I don't think that is the promise in Scripture. But blessed are those who mourn for their sins, and they shall be comforted. And the psalmist here shows us the example of not just mourning for our own sins. We certainly do that as believers. Yes, we are convicted by the word of God of our own sinfulness and our sins, and we mourn for our own sins. We are upset because of our sins. This is part of the Christian life. But the psalmist here in verse 136 is showing us we do not just mourn for our own sins, but we mourn for the sins of our society. The sins of the church, the sins in our culture, the sins in the world. Now remember, the psalmist was among the ancient people of God. He lived among God's chosen people, holy people, set apart people, what we may call the church. In his time, the church is the nation. The nation is the church. The church is society. But as he observed society, as he saw church life, as he see things happening in his own nation, he mourned. He wept. He cried to God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we have a very interesting vision. The Lord God was going to punish his own people in Jerusalem because of their idolatry, because of their sexual immoralities and greed and all other kinds of sins. He was going to send out angels with battle axes to just slaughter the people in Jerusalem. But remember, this was a vision. but a vision indicating the reality of things which would come upon Ezekiel's people. But interestingly enough, before the angel of death were able to execute the judgment of God, God told one of the angels. In verse 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abomination that are done within it. God sent up his angel to mark off his own true people. God told the angels, go through the cities and see everyone who sighs and cries over the abomination in the city. Mark them off before you execute the judgment of God. Again, this is a vision. But my dear friends, isn't this interesting? God is saying to us, mourning for the sins in one society is a mark of the true believer. If an angel of God tonight is going to put a mark on all the true believers in this building, putting a mark on your forehead, will you be among those who receive the mark of a true believer? Are you, my dear friends, among those who sigh and cry over the terrible sins in our society? Is this part of your Christian life? Is this part of your prayer? Are you concerned for the sins in our society? Or are we just happy-go-lucky Aussies? Well, who cares what? We have our nice beaches, our beer, our barbecue. Doesn't matter about inflation. We still have fresh fruit in our supermarket. Are we like that? Are we like that? In the Church of Scotland tradition, the General Assembly used to have a Church and Nation Committee. We no longer have that committee. We've got something in place of it, which is called Gospel, Society, and Culture, which I think is doing a better job. But that name, Church and Nation, is interesting, isn't it? It's a Church and Nation Committee. Every time we came to assembly, we would have this committee to report to us our concern for our nation. I think the name is a good name, isn't it? The church should be concerned for the nation. We should have a big vision. We are not just little people in small groups that are just surviving. Even though outwardly we seem to be that, isn't it? We're little people trying to survive in an ungodly culture. But we need to have a bigger burden and vision. We should be concerned for our nation. And to start with, our concern should move us to tears. Rivers of waters flow down my eyes because people do not keep your law. We move on to intercession. In verse 129, the psalmist says to God, it's time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Now, if you got your Bible open, I hope you do, and if your Bible is New King James or I'm going to ask Stephen whether the ESV have this. Does the ESV have the italics word? Verse 126. Well, doesn't matter. Now I'll teach you, in some English translation, when you see the italic word, it's not for emphasis. King James, New King James, I think, NASB as well. These translations are so little that it tells you they are words which we supply in the text to help you understand. You got that? Italics? Oh, no italics. Well, sorry. Yes, we people. Well, now, I'm going to teach you. You've got a New King James or King James or maybe NASB. Now, whenever you read the italics, it's not there in the text. What you can do, you can read the verse aloud, skipping the italics, and you can feel the force of the original. So, let us have a go. 126. Literally it is, "Time to answer, Lord. They have regarded your law as void." You see the urgency? It's crying to God, "Time to do something, Lord. People are regarding your word, your law as nothing." Is that not our culture? Is it not among our friends or loved ones even? They treat God's word as nothing. Now they're void. What is God's word? They see you reading the Bible, they think you're crazy. They see you going to church, not just once, but twice. They think you must be out of your mind. They think you're poring over the scripture. They just can't understand. And the psalmist cried to God in such urgency and fervency and earnestness, "Time to do, O Lord, time to act. Why are you not acting? Why are you not doing something?" You see the urgency? It's a bold prayer. It's almost like commanding God to do something. It reminds us of something like John Knox's prayer. He said to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." John Knox so loved his country that he dared to pray like that. It was said of his enemy, Queen Mary of Scots, that she feared the prayer of John Knox. The queen and her husband had to go to St. Giles, Edinburgh, for the service. And people loved to go to church, to that church, because Knox would be preaching really powerful sermon, very contemporary, applying a message to the people, and even rebuking the queen and her husband and things like that. So it was a sensational thing every Sunday. Well, hardly any minister with that courage, that's of courage to do that. And the queen feared Knox's prayer more than any enemy armies. In Isaiah chapter 62, God says he has set up watchmen to watch. A mighty passage, verses 6 to 7. This is what God says. "I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, but give him no rest, till he establishes and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." This is God's word. He said, "I've set watchmen on the walls. My people, they are going to cry to me day and night for the holy city. They are not to hold their peace day or night. They are not to keep silent." My dear friends, not every one of us can lead Bible studies. Not every one of us are able to lead people to Christ, so to say. Not every one of us have the capacity or the gift to be leaders in the church or to play the piano or to sing well. But all believers are to be watchmen. We are not to hold our peace day or night. We are to storm the heavens and cry to God that he may bless Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? But the church of God, in a word. You and I are to beseech heaven, to cry to the Lord of heaven that he may bless his church and make his church a praise in the earth. We are to cry to God for the success of the gospel. We are to give God no rest. We are to weep and cry for our time. I remember as a child, one day, one of these Bible women, well, whatever you may think of women preaching, in my background, we have many Bible women. They were not ordained. They would preach and lead the church and so on. And one of these ladies, godly ladies, I remember it must be in the 60s, something like that. He told us he went inside China for 40 days to pray for China. I was thinking to myself in my childish pride, why do you need to go inside China to pray for China? You could pray for China in Hong Kong, can't you? Well, I didn't really understand her heart for her country. Yes, she went into China at the height of the Cultural Revolution, and she was praying for the church and the people in China, beseeching God's mercy for her own nation and people. Now, some of you who know history, you know what happened in those days. All churches were closed down. It seems there were no Christians left in China. But lo and behold, even in the midst of those years, we are told, in the province called Henan in China, where Kung Fu was started so many years ago, there were actually revivals in those days among some of the country folks. Amazing. Well, coming back to our time, I put it to you, a great need of our time is for the men and women of God to pray. This is surely the best of times, in one sense. But it is also the worst of times. I don't think I'd like to live in the 19th century, with so many diseases ravaging. I don't think I'd like to live in the midst of the two world wars in the last century. We have good food, advanced medical care, easy travel, not counting the pandemic, riches untold, a good life. This is the best of times. But friends, this is the worst of times. Is it not so? Prayer is essential. Why? Because God has appointed prayer to accomplish his holy purposes. The Lord God is sovereign. He doesn't need our prayer. But he has chosen to use prayer to advance his kingdom. And that's why the Apostle Paul asked his people to pray for him again and again. You might think, well, Paul, why do you need people to pray for you? People ask people to pray for him that he may have courage to preach God's word. But if anyone has courage, what for? But he fails need. For example, in Colossians 4, Paul asks his spiritual grandchildren, pray for us that God will open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly. Pray for me that there may be opportunity to speak the gospel. My dear friends, prayer is effective. In our prayer, we are addressing a real God, and he will hear us because of Christ, and he will use our prayer to accomplish his holy purposes. He will use our prayer for the conversion of people. He will use our prayer to restrain people from evil. He will use our prayer to pour down revivals from on high. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, he lived through many different times. But as he got older, he saw the decline of the church and the rise of unbelief. He felt dreadful. I'm sure he prayed. After the Puritan era, it seemed just to die out. And the once Puritan churches, some of them even became heretical. Terrible times. And then, in the 1740s, revival came to England, Scotland, and America, unexpectedly, through some young men preaching the simple gospel. We do not know now, but I'm sure those revivals were given through the prayer of God's crying, weeping people. Having said that, I put it to you, is it not true? There is a conspicuous marginalization of prayer in the life of the church. Prayer got marginalized in church life, in Christian fellowship, in our own life. We do not know how to pray. We don't have the spirit of prayer. We do not even know what we lack. Prayer has become a chore. We certainly know we ought to pray, but truth be told, we don't spend much time in prayer. We spend far more time in talking to our friends, in doing Christian things, but not in prayer. Prayer is meant to be the first priority in the ministry, but that may be the last priority in many ministries. Prayer meeting is something we know we have to attend, but we have hardly experienced the reality of heavens coming down in a prayer meeting. Yes, we dutifully turn up in prayer meeting, we try to attend, but we don't know the power in a prayer meeting, like Acts 4, after the church prayed, the place where they were was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. I've been to places where the meeting of God's people, the place were literally shaken by the sound system, by drums, not by the coming down of the Holy Spirit. We don't know that sort of thing. We don't know what we lack. And that's why we don't know what we have to ask. We need to cry out to God. Lord, work. It's time now. You've been delaying for too long. We are to be burdened by the sins of others. Not just our own sins, but the sins of friends, of loved ones, of society, of the church. You see how Lord Jesus was burdened by the sins of others. Our Lord Christ, He wailed for Jerusalem as He got near. The very city that were going to kill Him, the Lord Jesus wept for her. Our Lord Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem before His own death. When He was on the way to the cross, there were women weeping and wailing for Him, but He told them, don't weep for yourself. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourself. I'm not in trouble. I'm fine. But you and your children are going to be in big trouble. There were 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus wept for His people, His nation, the holy city, the professing church of God. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus prays for the holiness of His own people. He prays that His Father may preserve the church's unity and purity and security. Our Lord Jesus would spend a whole night in prayer, as well as getting up early and staying up late for prayer. It wasn't just the Lord Jesus. We know it was the practice of the China Inland Mission to spend New Year's Eve whole night praying for China. And they'll be praying like this: oh, blessed Jesus, sweet Jesus, pour down your blessing upon this nation. Whole night, you say. How could people pray like that? I don't know. I've never been to such a prayer meeting, I confess. But I'm sure the Lord heard those prayers in the 19th century. That's why the church in China could not be destroyed. Because of the prayers uttered to God years ago. It's actually very interesting to observe how in certain places in China where they've experienced revival and they were plundered by some of these China Inland missionaries who suffer much for their pioneer work. It was the custom of our Lord Jesus to have prayer with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they were in Jerusalem, on they went to Gethsemane for prayer. And Judas knew where the prayer meeting would be held. Judas knew Jesus would be there with His disciples. Isn't that something? My dear friends, we are to lift up our souls in earnest prayer for our time. Like Jeremiah, who prays for his own people. Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might wept day and night for the slaying of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah's own people hated him. They persecuted him. They beat him up. They put him in prison. And yet he cried for them day and night. Hot tears must come from a broken heart. Daniel, he prayed for his people. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays a prayer of confession of sins. And he says to God, "We have sinned." We. What? Holy Daniel sinned? Yes. I have sinned. And my people, we have sinned. And then he cries to God for his mercy to restore Israel and Jerusalem. You know why Daniel prayed like that? Because he read from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the exile would be for 70 years. And he lived through the exile. He could count the years. Now is the time. 70 years are up. Lord, you must act. Daniel did not say, "Well, Lord, you promised you will do. Who cares about whether you will do it or not? You have to do it. I don't need to do anything." No, no, no. Because of God's promise, because his prophecy, he prays like that. We are to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood the need of his time, or of their times. My dear friend, we need to pray for our children and for the children who are yet to be born. You may say, "Well, but I don't have children." It doesn't matter. If you are a Christian, you should be concerned for the rising generation. I often muse and think about our children here, our babies here, and some of the babies who are yet to be born. They most likely will live to the 22nd century. What will the time be like in the 22nd century? Some of you are born in the 21st century. Most of us were born in the 20th century. When I started my ministry here, I must have met people who were born at the end of the 19th century. And surely some of our church members, their parents were born in the 19th century. So I thought like this often. I have connection with people in the 19th century. I was born in the 20th century. God blessed me to live in the 21st century. And I've seen people and children who will live to the 22nd century. Four centuries. And the Puritans were only something like 400 years ago. My dear friend, we need to have this sort of time frame. What will the world be like? Will Japan become a Christian nation? How many countless millions of Christians will there be in China? How about Islamic countries? How about the Jews? You know, Christian people in days gone by, they long to see one single Jewish convert because they believe the Bible does promise that in the latter days many Jews would come to faith in Christ, fired by that conviction of because of the understanding of the New Testament prophecy. In the 19th century, missionary society was set up to go to Europe to tell the Jews the gospel. And quite a number of these Jews became converted. And now we are seeing more Jews coming to faith in Christ than perhaps for a long time. What will the 22nd century be like? Now before we finish, I just want to mention briefly, how can we pray like the psalmist? Simple answer. We need to be informed by the word of God in our mind. We are to understand the world in light of God's word. We cannot be public-minded unless we ourselves are soaked up in holy scriptures. Friends, we are to know the Bible, not just in terms of its general contents, but its details, every word, every turn of phrase. Our mind to be informed by the Word of God. And we need to be transformed by the Word of God in our life. Just briefly, in verse 121, in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I have done justice and righteousness. You know, only a believer who is keen on obedience to God will be burdened by the things which are happening in our time. We need to be able to say with the psalmist to God, I have done justice and righteousness. And we need to be inflamed by the Word of God in our hearts. As our minds are being informed by God's Word, as our lives are being transformed by God's Word, we shall be burning with zeal for God's own name and holiness. We don't need to know every artifact in our culture. We don't need to know every heresy in the church. There are Christian people who say to us, well, you need to know every latest movie or pop song to understand the culture. I don't think so, my dear friends. Why do I need to know every form of depravity, every turn of phrase that is blasphemous, and every latest pop song to know what the culture is like? It's depraved. The tide of depravity and immorality are rising up to our neck. It's going to drown us soon. We know our culture. We need to be like the generation of godly at the birth of our Lord Jesus. We need to be like people like Anna, Simeon, Mary, and Joseph, and Elizabeth, and Zechariah, the band of faithful in those days. Let me ask you, friends, as I close, can't you smell the change in the air? Things are so bad that either there's a revival around the corner or the Lord's time is at hand for his return. Or greater judgment may yet fall upon this world. The pandemic has not wakened up the world. And now we see the tension between the nuclear armed powers at an all-time high. My dear friend, don't we realize a third world war may break out? Don't you know history, how the First World War was started? I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. But I am a preacher. I am a Bible student. I know that it's my duty to pray for the church and nation and the world and the culture. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that we may pray. We humbly acknowledge that we have not experienced power of prayer, at least not often. But we read in history books how you came down from heaven above, and make bare your arm, and turn around a nation, a culture. In the most unexpected time, you intervene. Oh God, your hand is not shortened. We confess we live in a terrible time, in a needy time. The world is filled to its brim with filth and dirt. It has affected us and our families, our loved ones, our children, and our children's children, our friends. It is everywhere. Lord, you have eyes to see more than we do. The enemies are coming in like a flood. We pray that you may raise up a standard against it, even a standard of your truth. We pray that you may bless your church, that you may turn your people to love your word, to love your truth. And we dare to pray that you may raise up a new generation of men to preach your word. Men of God like John Knox and Whitfield and Luther and Spurgeon. Men of God who understand the time, who are bold to preach. Whether they have big congregations or small congregations. Yes, Lord, we pray that you may raise up such men, for you have appointed such men to preach your word. Yes, we pray for godly women, that you may raise up godly women to teach the rising generation. Women who are like Anna and Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of our Lord, who prayed earnestly. O Lord, we cry to you that you may have mercy upon our children and our children's children. We pray that you may bless the children in our midst and the children yet to be born, that they may see better days than ours. And Lord, we pray as older believers here also, that we may be faithful, that we may not be slack, that we may not be slothful and unconcerned, that we may not say, like Hezekiah, oh, well, I shall have peace in my time. Who cares about the future generations? Lord, help us to storm heavens day and night. We pray that you may give us the spirit of prayer. Among our churches, across our nation, to the end of the world, do your mighty work in the Western countries, in the Islamic countries, in the communist countries, in long-standing, unbelieving countries. Lord, pour down your spirit. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Glorify your Father, that your Father may get the glory and the praise. In your name we pray. Amen.